Luda, thank you so much for sharing your story. Damien and Grace and Luda will all be part of launching a basketball academy in Kazakhstan where they live and work, trying to reach the youth and coaches of that country. I also wanted to introduce our guest preacher to you. Joseph and his wife Michelle Cumming have lived most of their adult life in North Africa, where they were sharing the love of Jesus in word and deed. Joseph is now the director of the Yale Center for Faith and Culture Reconciliation Program, which gives him an opportunity to share Jesus with Muslim leaders and Muslims all over the world. For a white guy, he can speak Arabic. He's one of the best out there, and he can bring the gospel in whatever language you ask him to. We're so glad that he's with us and sharing at our missions conference. If you could turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. Matthew, chapter 18, verses 10 through 14. See that you do not look down on one of these little ones, for I tell you that their angels in heaven always see the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If a man owns 100 sheep and one of them wanders away, will he not leave the 99 on the hills and go to look for the one that wandered off? And if he finds it, I tell you the truth, he is happier about that one sheep than about the 99 that did not wander off. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should be lost.
Please be seated. It's a real joy for me to be with you this morning. I've visited Park Street several times through the years, but I believe this is my first time being here on a Sunday morning. But it's, we've got too many microphones on here. Well, I'm sure we'll sort that out. It's a joy to see a number of familiar faces people I've known through the years. And as my wife and I walked through the streets of Boston to get here this morning, conscious of how many historic churches in downtown Boston are mostly empty on Sunday mornings, and to come here and to see this place filled with people who love Jesus and are worshiping Jesus and honoring his name this morning. What a joy. And what a joy to know that you're not just here to learn about how God can bless you, although I'm sure God does want to bless you, but you're concerned for the needs of people in this city, and certainly there are many needs in this city, but also not just that, but concerned with God's heart for all nations. And I just pray God's blessing on you this morning. Before I get to the text of Scripture, John Chung has asked me to tell you a little bit about my background, who I am. I was born and raised in New York City. My parents were not believers in Christ. They were searching spiritually. And I came to a very bad place as a young man. At the age of 17, I was involved in heavily drinking alcohol, experimenting with drugs, sexual promiscuity, very alienated from my parents, and filled with despair, and actually reached the point of suicide, and was sitting on a fourth floor window ledge getting ready to jump off and kill myself when I believe that God spoke to me in an audible voice and said, go and get your Bible. I had to do some searching to find it and dust it off, and then I heard the voice again say, open it and read. And as I opened it and read, I opened to a psalm where I saw the psalmist describing exactly how I felt, as though David thousands of years ago had read my mind. And that was the beginning of the process that brought me to Jesus. But I've always known from the start that that I owed everything to Jesus, that Jesus rescued me from the brink of destruction. If it weren't for Jesus, I would certainly be dead today from suicide, from AIDS, from a drug overdose, from any number of things. And so I know I owe everything to Jesus. And so right from the start, I knew I wanted to go do something for Jesus among people who were needier than I was. And it was actually someone from this church, David Bliss, who about a year later visited my college where I was studying and told us about unreached peoples and drew a little pie chart. Some of you who know David have seen him draw that little pie chart for you. And I looked at that and I said, I want to devote my life to Muslims. Some people look at that pie chart and don't feel that way, but when I looked at that pie chart, it just seemed to me as though that was what I had to do with my life. I just had to figure out a way to convince God to let me do it. So my wife and I went to the Islamic Republic of Mauritania in North Africa, one of the poorest countries in the world, and there began a humanitarian program. If we can put that slide up there, you can see a little bit. And we're going to go through these just very quickly so you get a sense of what kind of a country it is and our lives there. Let's just go through those very quickly. You can see some of our friends, some of our dear friends, and we spent 15 years living there, and then now we continue to oversee the work there. Keep going. This is right outside our home. We rented one room, and then after our kids were born, two rooms in a house that we shared with two local families in a poor slum neighborhood in the capital city. And if you go to the next slide, you can see the this is that house. Those are our kids. They're a little older now. My son, who's here this morning, wishes I would put a more recent photo of him. And this is, people say we didn't have running water or electricity, but actually we did have running water. You just say, James, could you please pour? And the water would run. This is Michelle with one of our neighbors, a wonderful woman. This is our kids with their Arabic teacher in school. And let's just go right on through. This is some of the staff working in our humanitarian organization. This is, we would enroll malnourished children in our centers that provided food, health, education for malnourished children and their mothers. In the next slide, you'll see how they look after they've been there for a while. And let's go right on through these quickly, Michelle. It's actually my wife, Michelle, who's running the PowerPoint up there. Just go right through to the open door slide, if you would. Next one. Around the time of 9/11, a little bit before that, and then obviously increasing after that, I began getting invitations to speak at some of the most important and influential Islamic institutions and meet with some of the most senior Muslim religious leaders around the world, partly because I spoke good Arabic. Come and speak on issues in Muslim-Christian dialogue. And you know, at that time, I was actually a skeptic about this idea of dialogue. I don't know if any of you are. And the reason why I was a skeptic about interfaith dialogue was, as I understood it, rule number one of interfaith dialogue is we agree up front everybody's going to be saved, right? And rule number two is you're not allowed to believe that your faith is the one true faith for the world. So since that wasn't what I believed, I was automatically excluded, I thought. But I quickly figured out that the Muslims who were inviting me, they believed that I needed to convert to Islam to be saved. They believed that their faith was the one true faith. And they were still interested in having a dialogue. And as I began to accept some of these invitations, I found the Muslim leaders reacting with quite some excitement, because they said, you know, we've been talking with Christians who we feel like don't even really believe in Christianity. This is their words, not mine. And we're enjoying meeting a Christian who actually really believes in his faith. And so that's part of the reason why I began getting more and more of these invitations. And you can see some of the places. This is at Al-Azhar University. This is, Al-Azhar is the closest thing the Muslim world has to a Vatican. It's the chief center of Islamic religious scholarship for the 85% of Muslims in the world who are Sunnis. And this is me with the man who was then the president of Al-Azhar University. He's now the grand imam of Al-Azhar, the closest thing the Muslim world has to a pope. And we've developed quite a friendship through the years. If you look at the next slide, you see him actually giving me a little award. Actually, I didn't do anything for the award. He just was being hospitable, because Arabs are that way. Next slide. I've had quite a number of opportunities to speak and be interviewed on Al Jazeera. You know, when you're interviewed on Al Jazeera, this is me speaking at an event that was televised on Al Jazeera. They have an average viewership of 40 million people, and most of those 40 million have never known a Christian, have never talked to a Christian. All they know about Christians is Christians trying to kill them in various wars. And so, boy, you pray before you do that, and you say, Lord, please help me make Jesus attractive. Please help me not alienate them further. people who've heard nothing but bad things about Christians. So let's go to the next here. This is just a few months ago. Michelle and I had the opportunity to introduce President Jimmy Carter to the Grand Imam of Al-Azhar, where we had a very fruitful conversation about human rights, religious liberty, and women's rights around the world in general and in the Muslim world in particular. Next slide. Which brings me to my text this morning. So the fact that I took so long to come to the text, that's John's fault here. When you go and live and work among Muslims, you quickly discover that you need to have a theology of suffering. And I think most American Christians do not have much of a theology of suffering. I know when I first went to North Africa, I did not have much of a theology of suffering. I didn't really know what to make of, theologically, of suffering. But around the Muslim world, wherever Christians are working with Muslims, there are opportunities to suffer for Christ. You know, in the news today, this morning, a church in Kenya was bombed. Last Sunday morning, a church in northern Nigeria was bombed. I have a very close personal friend who is in prison for his faith in a Middle Eastern country right now, and we're working through my connections to try to get him released from prison. And this is, you know, daily reality for those who live and work among Muslims. I want to look this morning at some biblical texts, starting with Colossians 1:24, that will give us some insight. So if you would go to that. This is a verse that I remember when I first came to know Christ. I read my Bible and I was so excited. And I came to this verse and I just did not understand it. I've said, now I reap, this is the Apostle Paul writing, and you remember that when Paul wrote Colossians, he's sitting in prison, and he's writing to the Colossians, and he says, now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. And I remember when I first read that, I said, well, hang on a second. Paul, didn't you say in all kinds of other places that Christ's suffering was more than enough to atone for the sins of the whole world? What do you mean what is lacking in regard to the sufferings of Christ? What could possibly be lacking? Paul, didn't you read Hebrews? Well, he probably didn't read Hebrews, but I'm sure he agreed with the theology of Hebrews that says that Christ suffered once for all, that Christ's work on the cross is finished for the human race. What do you mean what is lacking with regard to the sufferings of Christ? And I looked it up in various commentaries, and I had various ways of explaining this away, but it troubled me until one day I heard a sermon by John Piper on this. Some of you know John Piper, a preacher whom I greatly respect. And he opened my eyes to understanding this passage, because he said, you have to look at the Greek idiom that Paul is using when he says, what is still, fill up what is still lacking. If you go to the next slide, you'll see he says, I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking. The Greek phrase is antana plero ta hysteremata. Now, this is a Greek idiom, which if you do a study through the New Testament and look at how this expression pops up, you'll see what it refers to is taking something that is far away and bringing it close. Taking it something that is in a place where it is not present and useful and bringing it to where it's needed. That is what Paul's talking about. And if you look at the next slide, you'll see in Philippians 2, you can see Paul using the same expression in a less theologically charged context. You remember that Paul, when he wrote Philippians, was in prison. And, you know, when you're in prison, whether you're in prison in North Africa today or were in prison in ancient Rome, they didn't feed you in the prison. You have to have somebody come and bring you food, otherwise you'll starve. And the Philippians took up a collection, a financial collection, and they sent a guy by the name of Epaphroditus to bring that collection to Paul in Rome so that he could buy food and bring food to Paul in prison. And Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi with this letter, and he says, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor people like him because he almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to make up for the help you yourselves could not give me. And again, he uses that same expression, anaplerose ta hysteremata. Now, what does he mean here, filling up what was lacking in their offering? Is it that the Philippians didn't give enough money and that Epaphroditus reached in his pocket and pulled out the last $100 that made it be enough? Well, obviously, no, that's not what he means, because in Philippians 4, he actually says, I have more than enough. You sent more than I needed. It's not that it wasn't enough money. It's that the money was in Philippi, and Paul needed in Rome. And they didn't have Western Union and electronic fund transfers. They couldn't send the money. Somebody had to go at risk of his life to bring it to where Paul was so that it would be useful to Paul. And that's what Paul is talking about. Now, when you understand this about what Paul is saying, that he fills up what is lacking with regard to the sufferings of Christ, what he means is that Jesus died for you. Jesus loved you so much to die for you, but he died in a faraway place. As the old hymn says, on a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. Or if you like more modern language, a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, Christ loved you enough to die for you. What Paul is saying is, I love you enough to suffer for you. And because I love you enough to suffer for you, you can see in me that Christ loved you enough to die for you. That when I tell you that Christ loved you enough to die for you, I'm not just telling you words, but I'm living it out in my life. I'm demonstrating by my life that I am willing to do for you what Christ did for you. Now, when you understand this concept, all of a sudden there are a lot of texts in the New Testament that weren't clear before that suddenly click and they get clear for you. I don't have time to give you, I'd love to give you dozens of examples. I'm going to give you just one in the book of Galatians. So if we go to the slide with the text from Galatians, you remember that in Galatia, Paul was concerned about a heretical teaching that taught where people were trying to be saved by the works of the law. We're trying to be justified by doing good works according to the law. And Paul said, no, you're not saved by the works of the law. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And Paul believed that the key to correcting this heresy was a correct understanding of the cross, the meaning of the cross. You see that here in Galatians 2. He says, for through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. He's saying, if you understand the meaning of the cross, you will understand that you're never going to save yourself by the works of the law, by your own works, by your own goodness. You will understand that you simply need to kneel down and say, thank you, Jesus, for taking my sins, and receive God's gift of grace. The cross is the key to everything. And then in the very next verse, he says something very interesting. If you go to that next slide, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. He says, maybe other people don't understand about the cross, but you of all people, you ought to understand about the cross. Why should you understand about the cross? Because Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed before you as crucified. In what way was Jesus clearly portrayed? The Greek word implies like publicly placarded. So how was it that when Paul first came to South Galatia, the cities of Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, did he show the Jesus film? And that's how they didn't have the Jesus film back then. I'm sure he would have if he could have. Well, we get a clue if we look at the text in Acts that describes when Paul first visited those cities. When Paul was in the city of Lystra in South Galatia, they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. But after the disciples gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. What he's saying is, when I first brought the message of Christ to you, I was stoned and left for dead. We don't know whether Paul literally died and God raised him from the dead, or whether he was almost dead and God healed him. Probably Paul himself didn't even know. But what he's saying is, I loved you enough that I was willing to die for you. And you saw it with your own eyes. And so when I tell you that Jesus loved you enough to die for you, you can believe it, because you see that I love you enough to die for you. So he's saying, maybe other people don't understand about the cross, but you of all people, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified when I was willing to suffer for you. I don't just tell you Jesus loves you. I demonstrated it by my willingness to die for you. And if you go to the next slide, you'll see Paul comes back to this at the end of the book of Galatians. He says, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." He's saying, to this day, I still have the scars from that day when I was stoned and left for dead in your town. To this day, I have the scars in my body. So you know, when I tell you Jesus loved you enough to die for you, you know you saw in me that I loved you enough to lay down my life for you. Now, I want to share a few personal illustrations. During our lives among Muslims, you know, Michelle and I have had some opportunities to suffer for Christ and to suffer in love for Muslims. We've received many death threats through the years. I haven't counted, but certainly hundreds. There have been a number of attempts on my life, two quite serious ones. One where I really thought it was a lynch mob was trying to kill me. It was about 200 young men shouting Allahu Akbar, beating me, ripping my clothes off, and I began to lose consciousness and fall to the ground, and I thought, well, this is how I die. I wish I could tell you I had a more profound thought like that, like, oh, the angels or whatever. It was just, so this is how I die. And miraculously, some unarmed policemen came and unarmed waded into the midst of this crowd of 200 angry men and dragged me out at risk of their lives and saved me. I owe my life to those courageous Muslim policemen who, with no weapons, waded into the middle of that crowd, risked their lives to save my life. I like to say I've seen Muslims at their worst and I've seen Muslims at their best. I owe my life to those heroic Muslim policemen who saved my life. But I've also had bad experiences with that same police force. They raided our home and searched our home without a warrant and confiscated all of our Bibles. They arrested me. I've been interrogated by them on many occasions. On one occasion, I was actually taken into the torture room. They took me back into this room that's soundproofed, so no one will hear you if you scream. And you can see the electric prods over here, and you can see the shackles where they hang you by your ankles from the ceiling and then beat you on the soles of your feet. And I could see what looked like blood on the floor. I don't know what it was. And they didn't torture me, but I can tell you that messes with your head when they're asking you questions about your faith and your witness to Christ. We had a very close friend just 2 years ago now, a very close colleague in North Africa who was murdered by Al-Qaeda, the first martyr for Christ in our country that we know of. And many people, the first thing they said when they heard the news was, "Oh, Joseph, we always thought it would be you." Now, the question that this morning's biblical text posed to us is, how should Christians respond to this kinds of thing? This is the normal Christian life around, you know, and I could tell these, you know, similar stories in every country around the Muslim world. How do we respond to this? Well, one way to respond would be to say, I want justice. I want revenge. I want these people who hurt me to get punished. I'd like to see them go to hell. That's one way Christians might respond. Sort of the tribal response. We're the Christians, they're the Muslims, let's make sure our tribe wins the battle. But what is the Apostle Paul calling us to? He's calling us to be willing to suffer in love so that people can be forgiven. He's calling us to love people and to seek their reconciliation. Reconciliation, obviously, with the evildoers, and also reconciliation with the innocent majority of Muslims who had nothing to do with it. If you look at the next slide, yeah, in Hebrews, it says, "You have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." What's he talking about here? What word does the blood of Abel speak? You remember when Cain murdered Abel, and then God said to Cain, "Your brother's blood is crying out from the ground to me." What word was Abel's blood crying out? Well, I think it was crying out for justice. Maybe for revenge, but certainly justice. And you notice it doesn't say that that was a bad word. There's nothing wrong with crying out for justice. That's not a bad thing. He simply says, Jesus' blood cries out a better word. What word does Jesus' blood cry out? Well, we know what Jesus prayed when he was on the cross, right? He prayed, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So Abel's blood cries out for justice. That's a good word. Jesus' blood cries out for forgiveness. That's a better word. It's a better word. And Jesus is looking for people today, disciples of his, who will follow in his footsteps, who will say, Lord, I don't want justice. I want you to have mercy on Muslims. I want you to shower your love on Muslims, both the extremists who do evil things and ordinary innocent Muslims who are caught in the crossfire. I want you to have mercy. I want you to show your love. I want you to forgive. I want you to reconcile these people to yourself and to me. Those are the kind of disciples Jesus is looking for in the world today. I want to share with you a story that illustrates how God can use this in a practical way. Several months after 9/11, I had the opportunity to meet with Sheikh Fadlallah, one of the two most influential Shiite ayatollahs in the Arab world. If you Google him, he's often referred to in the American news media as the spiritual head of Hezbollah. That's not entirely accurate, but certainly the members of Hezbollah frequently look to him for spiritual guidance. So certainly this is a man whose anti-American credentials are well established. And the only day I was free during that trip to Lebanon to meet with him was on the day before Ashura, which is the holiest day of the year for Shiites. This is kind of like asking for an audience with the Pope on Christmas Eve. You know, he's kind of busy that day. But we asked for a meeting, and his secretary said, I know he's going to say no, but I'll ask. And the secretary came back and said, I'm surprised, actually, he's going to give you 5 minutes. But I want you to understand, 4 minutes and 59 seconds, and I want to see you getting up and out of there. So I prayed, and I said, Lord, what can I say? You know, I'm going to have 1 minute for shaking hands for the TV cameras, and then I get to talk for 2 minutes, he gets to talk for 2 minutes. What can I say in 2 minutes that will show love, will show respect, and will also give a winsome witness to Jesus Christ? And I had various ideas, but none that I was very happy with until we were on our way driving through South Beirut. This is the poor Shiite area south of Beirut, where you can see everywhere the bomb craters where the Israelis have bombed, because the Israelis bomb there pretty frequently. And I'm going along, and I see a banner over the road that said, Intisar al-Dam al-Saif. If you know Arabic, you know that means victory of blood over the sword. And what that refers to is the fact that Shiites believe that what they commemorate on Ashura is that the Prophet Muhammad's grandson, Hussein, his enemies were coming to kill him, and God showed him that if he prayed, God would give him the victory to kill his enemies, but instead he chose to lay down his weapons and allow himself to be massacred, and in so doing gained a position of intercession for the forgiveness of sins. Does that sound familiar to you? And what they mean by victory of blood over the sword is that by laying down his arms, he gained a greater victory than he ever could have won by killing his enemies. And I just felt God saying, that's what I want you to talk about. So when I got my 2 minutes, I said, I saw this banner. He said, yes, yes. And I said, here's what I understand it means. He said, yes, that's right. And I said, that's what I believe about Jesus, that when they came to kill Jesus, he could have killed his enemies, but instead, he voluntarily laid down his life in love for the forgiveness of his enemies. And I told him, this is what I believe is the key to breaking the cycle of violence between your people and my people, is when we love each other enough to be willing to lay down our lives in love, praying for the forgiveness of the other. That's the only way to break this cycle of violence and retribution between your people and my people. And I waited to see what he was going to say. He turned to his followers and he said, I agree with every word this Christian man of God has just said. And by the way, his staff were typing this up in Arabic. We were speaking Arabic. They typed it up in Arabic and put it on his website. I thought he was going to say, well, you know, we Muslims believe that Jesus did not die on the cross, because almost universally Muslims believe that Jesus did not die on the cross, that God took him up to heaven alive. It turned out the night before, somebody had given him a copy of a scholarly article that I had written on this topic, which you can actually see on our website at Yale, and in which I showed that if you look actually at the historic Islamic commentaries on the Quran, they show that it's an open question, that it's legitimate for Muslims to believe that Jesus died and rose. And I present this not polemically, just simply saying, here's what the texts say. And so he turned to his followers and he said, I totally agree with every word this Christian man of God has just said. Well, it was 4 minutes and 59 seconds, and I stood up to leave. And he said, where are you going? No, I have lots more that I want to talk to you about. And he kept me there asking me questions for about 2 hours. When I finally left, his secretary was quite angry, but at him, I think, not me. But at any rate, he asked me, so tell me, what do you believe about the Trinity, and what do you believe about the deity of Christ, all those kinds of things. And his staff are typing up all of my answers in Arabic and putting it on their website. And inevitably, he asked me a question about the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. You will always be asked that in these settings. Just the day before, the Israelis had been trying to assassinate a Hamas leader with an American-made helicopter firing an American-made missile, and they missed, and they hit and killed 2 little Palestinian boys, I think 1 9 and 1 11 years old, who were playing soccer in the street outside. The only crime these boys had ever committed was to play soccer in the wrong place at the wrong time. And that night on TV screens across the Arab world, you saw the mangled bodies of these 2 innocent boys, and you saw the image of an American televangelist who went on the air to say, this is a legitimate act of self-defense. We stand shoulder to shoulder with our Israeli allies. And the Sheikh Fadlallah said to me, what do you have to say as a Christian about these 2 boys? And I said, I view the suffering of all innocent victims of suffering and violence and oppression, no matter whether they are Israeli or Palestinian, Arab or American, Muslim, Christian or Jew, I view the suffering of all innocent victims of oppression through the lens of the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. If it were not for Jesus, I might sometimes think that God had abandoned the human race. But in Jesus, I see God's solidarity with all innocent victims of oppression, all innocent victims of violence. And he turned to his followers and he said, I agree with every word this Christian man of God has just said. Now, it was some months after this that the Abu Ghraib scandal broke. And you remember, across the Muslim world, Muslims are seeing images of Iraqi Muslims being tortured by, let's be honest, some of the torturers were Christians. And they're asking their religious leaders, how should I react to this as a Muslim? One reaction would be the tribal reaction. We're the Muslims, they're the Christians, we'd better kill them before they kill us. That's not the reaction I hope Muslims will have. Hezbollah, under the guidance of Sheikh Fadlallah, put together a video that they broadcast on their TV network throughout the Middle East. You can put that slide up there. A video called The Passion of the Iraqis, in which they took music and images from the movie The Passion of the Christ and morphed it together with images of suffering Iraqis to say the key to understanding the suffering of the Iraqi people is through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. This is Hezbollah's TV network. And they issued the following statement about it. They said, the suffering of Jesus Christ is a universal theme. It is something that everyone, including us as Muslims, believes in. This is what can happen when we're willing not to demonize Muslims, not to be triumphalistic or polemic, trying to prove we're right and you're wrong, but simply reach out in love with a message of love. Because if you go to the next slide, the message of the cross is what? The message of the cross is a message of love. Michelle, if you'd skip through the next few slides until you get to the if we were to ask Muslims today. If you were to ask Muslims today worldwide, do you feel loved by Christians? Do you feel that Christians love Muslims enough to lay down their lives for Muslims? What do you think Muslims would say? Most Muslims would be astonished that we would ask such a question and say, no, not only do Christians not love us enough to lay down their lives for us, they hate us enough to kill us. Go to the next slide. It used to be very commonly said, I used to hear it a lot in evangelical circles, that Islam is Satan's greatest masterpiece. Have any of you ever heard that? I see just a few hands. I'm so glad it's just a few. It used to be 20 years ago, if I asked that question, half the church would raise their hand. I believe Islam is not Satan's greatest masterpiece. I believe Satan's greatest masterpiece in history was the Crusades. Why do I say that? Not because it's the most violent thing. Obviously, the Nazi Holocaust was worse. Stalin's massacres were worse. It's because in the Crusades, Satan took the cross, the very heart of the Christian faith, and turned it around to mean the exact opposite of what it is supposed to mean. He destroyed the heart of the Christian faith, so that today, for 1.5 billion Muslims and for millions of Jews, when they see the cross, they do not think of a loving God who loved us enough to lay down his life for us for our forgiveness. What they see when they see the cross is a symbol of Christians hating them enough to kill them. It's not just that the cross was turned into something slightly different from what it's supposed to be about. It was turned into the exact opposite of what God intended it to be. Go to the next slide. What message do Muslims receive from Christians worldwide by the way we treat them? Is it the message of weakness, servanthood, and the love of the cross? Now you may say, well, I live in Boston. I'm not likely to be martyred. You know, Al-Qaeda might strike here. I do know that some of the hijackers on 9/11 actually did take off from here. But you're not probably going to be killed. That's not really very likely. But there are all kinds of other ways that you can reach out as a servant in love. You have Muslim neighbors. You have Muslim colleagues. You have Muslim peers in school, in the classroom, at work. Muslims you encounter in everyday life. And they're afraid of you, believe it or not. And they're wondering, do you hate them because you're a Christian? And if you reach out to them in love and say, you know, I'm a Christian, and because of that, I just would like to be your friend. Could I invite you over for a meal in my home? You accept an invitation from them into their home. Just say, I want to be your friend. That is hugely significant. That is world-changing if you do that. It says, we don't hate you because of our faith. We love you because of our faith. And that is what Jesus is looking for in the world today. If you just put the last slide up there. Jesus said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, but not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. God is looking for disciples of Jesus who will love Muslims enough to care and reach out in love as servants and show the world that there is a different paradigm, a paradigm from Jesus about how to reach out to Muslims. God bless you today.